thank you that you saw fit to redeem such sinners. We thank you that you sent your Son to come and to die for my sin, that I might be able to stand here and to do the work which you've prepared for me beforehand. Father, just pray that as we open your word, that it would be held true to, Father, that your Son would be honored and glorified, and that man would decrease, that you might increase. Father, we just pray for your hand of provision and protection upon this local group of believers. We just do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, two Wednesday nights ago, we started a series on the masterpiece of God, or the workmanship of God. The first message was pretty dark and gloomy. It was an analysis of the stone, if you were one who was going to sculpt. It would be the analysis of the canvas, if you were a great painter. God looks upon the material with which he's going to work his masterpiece, and he analyzes it. We've said each and every time we've started this, that just as Michelangelo would begin to sculpt his famous statue of David, he wouldn't want to be months into the process of painstakingly carving, only to notice that he hadn't seen an imperfection or a flaw in the rock, only to hit it once to see the thing crack in half. Well, God gives us a very clear analysis of the stone, of the canvas, so to speak. It says that we were dead. We were separated from God. We were spiritually unable to please him. At the same time where it says we were dead, it says that we walked. And we said, how can we be dead and still walk? And yet we saw while we were spiritually dead, unable to please God, even in the slightest, we were alive to sin. We were led around by the ear, so to speak. Someone had a nose ring, and Satan would pull us around by it. He would take the desires of our flesh, and he would entice us with him, and he would guide us around. The end result is that we were marked out for wrath. But then we have two great words, but God. God entered into the equation, and he looked at the project, and we said last time he looked at it and said, I'll take it. I'll do it. And we thought about the aspect of what makes something a masterpiece. Well, certainly there's the designer, and there's no grander designer than that of God of the universe. And this was his plan. We see that we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. This is his plan of salvation. But it was at the greatest materials. It was at the holy and precious blood of his Son, the only one who knew no sin, who was made sin for us. And we saw that it's permanent, that it's ongoing, that it does not fail in any way. And we saw that we can know that it is authentic, that there was authenticity to it, that the Holy Spirit marks us and indwells us and keeps us as his own. We may come to the point now and say, well, we've analyzed the clay, we've analyzed the stone, the painting, we've looked at the masterpiece, what now? Well, if we continue in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 7, it very clearly states, what now? It says, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He tells us that we are going to be on display, that he has made this masterpiece and he wants to display it for all of the world, for all of heaven to see his surpassing riches in grace. I have a confession to make tonight. I'm an addict. I'm an addict to good espresso. And Jeff would tell you that he's an addict to good coffee too. We both got bit by the bug when we were in Europe and we tasted what good coffee should taste like. I'm not talking about the garbage you can buy for $3 a cup at Starbucks. I'm not talking about the junk they sell in 90% of the coffee shops you go to. I'm talking about the kind of espresso that can only be achieved by a bean that is no older than 5 days roasted, that gives you a half inch of crema on the top. As a matter of fact, Jeff and I both roast our own beans. You see, we would call it the formal term, a barista. If Jan and Ruthie were here, they may say it's obsessive compulsive disorder. But we know what a good cup of coffee is to taste like. We have our burr grinders because you don't want to heat it up too much to make the coffee taste bitter. You've got to get a consistent grind to get the right. We have tampers that are calibrated for 30 pounds of force to get the perfect tamping when you go to create your coffee.
And on top of that, the masterpiece of the collection, doesn't matter how good your beans are. It doesn't matter how great your grinder is if you can't brew a good cup of espresso. So the masterpiece of my collection is a 62-pound entry-level commercial machine, good for about, what, 62 cups a day, 200 cups a day, something like that. It's the real deal. 62 pounds, solid brass lines, Italian handmade commercial espresso machine. It does not sit under the cabinets in the kitchen. I have my own coffee stand where I have my grinders and my machine, and I agree, I would think that Jan's probably with Ruthie. They would probably not think that the coffee machine should be the focal point of the kitchen. Yet how can it help but be? You see, it's something that's a work of art to us. It's our masterpiece when you see that cup of coffee with a half inch of crema floating on the top. But God has done something far, far greater. You see, He creates in wretched sinners His masterpiece. He plucks them from the sewage of this world. He washes our sins away. He seats us in the heavenlies. He raises us with Christ. He puts us into His Son. And He doesn't do it to hide us. He does it to put us on display. He clearly states that in the ages to come, we might show forth the surpassing riches. You know, when I'm in heaven, the angels will look upon me forever and say, God is amazing. Look what He did through His Son. He took that wretched sinner and He plucked him from sin and He fitted him for heaven for all eternity. But you see, we're not only on display in heaven, are we? We're to be on display here. We see that He saved us and He puts us on display and He creates us unto good works. You know, the interesting thing about it is this good work, which I'm seeking to do for the Lord, is not of me. It's not even of the elders who asked me to speak. It is prepared beforehand by the hand of God that I should walk in them, that He might be honored and glorified. He gives us all sorts of opportunities to serve Him. Titus says that we were worthless for any good deeds. But in the very next chapter, he says that Christ has redeemed for Himself a people zealous for good deeds. He prepares for us good deeds. But before we can ever go on to do these good deeds, it says that you may walk in them. You see, we have to be prepared to walk. And as we think about preparing ourselves and to walk in God's good works, which He's prepared for us, three things that I want us to think about. The aspect of yielding. We have to change and we have to imitate. First, we read in verse 9, it says, it's not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God offers us a transformation that is untold of. He offers us to be placed into heavenlies, to be seated with His sons, to have our sins forgiven, to be given newness of life. He offers all this to us, and He makes it very clear that it's not one piece of it that is due to us, that it is all of Him. It is a gift of God. Let's suppose tonight that I was so moved by the Dave Ramsey seminar that I was unable to attend because I was keeping your children, that I was so moved by this that I decided that I was going to give you a check to pay off your house and to put $50,000 in the bank for you. First of all, we'd have to suppose that I was capable of doing that. But if I was capable of doing that, and if I was willing to do that, would you take it? Certainly. You see, we read in Romans 12:1 that there is a reasonable response to what God has done. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if we go back a minute to the illustration of me giving you a check to pay off all your debt and to put $50,000 in the bank, if you sought to give me one thing in return, would it still be a gift? No. You would have somehow bought it. It may be at an extremely low price, but it would no longer be a gift. However, is it extremely reasonable for me to expect you to say thank you? Is it extremely reasonable for me to expect for you to show some form of gratitude for that gift which I have given you? God says it's our spiritual, our reasonable act of worship that we present our bodies, our hearts, and our souls, that we give them all to Him. He says it's only reasonable that we yield. We are His masterpiece, and He has a great desire to display us, and it begins with yielding. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Our lives are to be a spiritual sacrifice. We can in no way earn our salvation, but we are to pour our lives out before God as a thank you to what He has given us in His Son. You know, Carissa loves to be the helper. And one of her things lately is she loves to wash dishes. You say, that's a good thing, right? Well, it's okay, since she has to sit on a stool to wash dishes, and that we probably run more water down the sink, and we probably use a half a bottle of soap for every sink full of dishes. And the other night, she was washing dishes, been at it for about 30 minutes, and I thought I probably ought to put a stop to this. So I said, "Baby, that's enough. You don't need to wash any more dishes. You've done a good job." And she says, "But Dad, there are still dishes in the sink. I don't want there to be any dishes in the sink." I said, "That's okay, sweetie. Daddy will do them in the morning." And she stopped for a minute, and she just looked puzzled, and she says, "But Dad, I don't want you to have to do them." Now, I don't really buy that, do you? She was trying to get to continue to wash dishes because she was having fun. But you see, our act of worship should be, "I want to give you my all." It's nothing like God can't do it, but He wants us to be a part of it. He asked us to yield to Him. But not only that, but we have to be willing to change our clothes. You remember the illustration back in the first message of trying to show you how everything that we would seek to do for God is tainted with sin. And I gave you the picture, if I had been working in a sewer and I wanted to do something nice for Ruthie, but I was running late, so I jumped out of the sewer and I rushed home and I didn't wash my hands, I didn't change my clothes, I pulled out the ribeyes and I put some rib rub in my hands and I rubbed those steaks down and I threw them on the grill. Remember, we said the picture is that no matter how well prepared they were, no matter how well I grilled them to the perfection of medium rare, it's tainted, it's ruined. You don't want them because they've been prepared with the sewage of this world. You see, God says that He has plucked us out of the sewage of this world, and He makes in us new creations. And He tells us that before we can go on to do good works for Him, that we have to lay aside the old. Ephesians is full of it. Put off the old, put on the new. Lay aside the old self, put on the new self. You see, we go back to our word poema. You remember, it's that of a creation, of a masterpiece, of workmanship, and it's only used twice in the Word of God. In Romans 1:20, where it says that His divine attributes, His eternal power, is seen by the things which are made, it was His first creation. And we see it here again in Ephesians 2:10, where it says we are His workmanship. You see, the first creation was tainted with sin. And He says, you have to take that off. You have to set that aside, and you have to put on the new. I've given you a new set of clothes, and you have to put them on. Ephesians 4:22 to 28 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed of the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. We are to put on the new, so that in order that in the ages to come, He might show forth the surpassing riches of His kindness in us. We are to be new creations. We oftentimes hear someone talk about how they feel like they need to hang out with their unsaved friends. They need to spend time with unbelievers because, after all, this relationship evangelism, we need to do that, right? We need to be with them. But you see, the problem is, it's not untrue that we shouldn't take our salvation to the lost, that we shouldn't go forth and have friends like that. The problem is that the majority of the time, they don't end up being like us. We end up being like them. You see, when we go forth, we need to give them something that they don't already have. You see, we don't need to go in the old clothes. We need to go into the world in the new clothes because they have the old. They have the death of sin. They have all of that they want. We think about the story of Lazarus. When Lazarus had died, he was placed in a tomb. Well, suppose that instead of running to Christ, they said, I have a grand idea. Why don't we take Lazarus from tomb to tomb and lay him beside other dead people? And if we lay him beside the right dead person, surely he'll come back to life. You see, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because that dead person has nothing to offer Lazarus because they are in the exact same condition as he is. You see, if we go to the world in the old self, we have absolutely nothing to offer them. You see, Lazarus didn't need that. Lazarus needed someone who had the words of life, who had the power of life, who had power over death, who could come to him and say, Lazarus, come forth. And he could come out of the grave. You see, the world doesn't need us to be in the old self. It needs us to be new creations. It needs us to come forth as those who have the words of life. It doesn't need us to cower at our desk because we're afraid of what they'll say. It needs us to say that you are dead in your sins and you're going to hell outside of Christ, that Christ can give you a new life. It doesn't need us to sit beside our neighbor's houses and never go knock on the door and say, have I told you about Jesus? It doesn't need us just to fit in. Someone has said, if you want to move the world, give me a lever outside of it. Give me something outside of the world and I will move it. You see, the painful truth is we will never move it if we are part of it. God tells us to take off the old, to get rid of it, to put on the new. You see, the problem with the old clothing is pretty clear. It's corrupted. And it continues to be corrupted. James tells us very simply in James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, James tells us that the old self, it doesn't give up on being corrupted. It's not satisfied with being corrupted. It's continually corrupted in new ways. James likens the lust of the flesh to that of the conception of a child. The birth of my three girls would have to be one of the happiest and scariest moments of my life. I still remember when Carissa was born. Ruthie was in labor for many, many hours, and they tried many different ways to get this little girl to come into the world. But we later found out she was presenting this part of her head, and that just didn't work too well. So they finally saw that her blood pressure was going up, the baby's heart rate was going up, and they rushed her off to the surgery room to have a C-section. And so I'm following around behind her, and they hand me this one-size-fits-all garment. And they say, you have to put this on to go in that room. And let's just say that when I put on the garment, that the legs came halfway up my thighs, that the arms came halfway up here, and the zipper wasn't even thinking about going up. And the lady looked at me and said, you've got to at least get it started. So I went, and it ripped all out right here. So there's a big gaping hole. And then I got it zipped up to the top. When we go into the emergency operating room, and here comes my precious, sweet little Carissa. So they check her and they say, Dad, you may want to take your baby, show it to the family, show her to the family while we take care of Mom. Okay. Carrying her, I'm walking down the hall. I'm showing her to Dad. I'm showing her to Mom. I'm showing her to aunts and uncles, and I'm standing in the hospital. I walk out of the waiting room. I go to the room where they're taking care of the baby, and I watch them weigh her, and I watch them measure her, and then I go, whew, and I look over this way, and there is a big window, and I can see my reflection. And I look like a complete babbling idiot walking around with this garment on. And then I tried to get it off, and I couldn't get it off, so I just yanked it off, just tore it off, Incredible Hulk style. But it wasn't until a few days later that I began to be the most scared I have ever been. To realize that I could love someone this much who I had never met. To realize all the dreams and hopes that I have for those little girls. And to realize that I cannot control the decisions they make. I can raise them in a God-fearing home. I can teach them the Word of God. I can take them to Bible schools. I can do all the right things. But they have to decide, don't they? It's not a week that goes by that I don't look at my girls and say, you grow up and you be good. You love Jesus. Don't you break my heart. I tell them that every day and they say, okay, Daddy. And I hope it's that simple when they're 15. But you see, James likens the lust of the flesh to the conception of a child. You see, the reality is it starts within us. But once it's conceived, it takes a life of its own and we can't control it. You see, the problem is that we cannot control the flesh. It takes on its own being, so to speak, and it controls us, and it drives us, and it moves us. And the more we give into it, the greater the grip. Paul says, lay aside the old. Get rid of it. It's continually being corrupted, and put on the new. My brother-in-law, who lives in Colorado, tells the story of a man named John Wesley Powell. And John Wesley Powell was an explorer who explored some of the last parts of the Colorado River Basin. And sometimes to get their bearings, they would have to climb up out of the canyon and try to figure out where they were to map these things. Well, they had gone up to map it and they had begun to come back down when John Wesley Powell slipped. And he found a little cliff and he had about 2 inches for his toes and another 3 inches for his hand and he was hanging there. And this was a long time ago, so they didn't have many of the supplies that you or I would when they went out doing some of this work, and they didn't have any rope. And so these two men that were with him took off their pants and tied them together and lowered it down to him. And he had a decision to make. He had to decide whether he would cling to that mountain or whether he would grab those jeans. But it gets worse. John Wesley Powell had one arm. He had one arm. For him to make the decision to let go of this world and to grab those jeans meant either death or life. You see, it's the same for us, isn't it? There is no middle ground. Jesus says, put off the old, take the new, let go of the rock of this world and cling to the rock of heaven. You have to be willing to sacrifice it, to throw it aside and cling to Christ, to put on the new. Verse 25, he says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. You see, we have to be willing to let go of this world and cling to the new. The first thing that we see now is that we are to be followers. And we have to understand that there is no fence. There is no middle ground. I remember recently when I was in Boston, some guys were talking about religion, and they said the problem is not religion. The problem is the fanatics, the ones who take it to the extreme. And I thought about that comment, and I asked them, I said, how can you believe something and not do it? If you don't do it, do you believe it? Well, you say that the problem is fanatics, and yet when someone does what it says, they're a fanatic. You see, we have to be followers. There is no fence. I need 3 volunteers. We get Dave, get Johnny, and Lauren. Need Johnny, you just stay right there. Lauren and Dave, you come over here. You guys get the fun part. Okay. You two are going to get back to back and walk. Got it. So back to back. Johnny, your job is simple. Follow them. Go. That way. Just follow him. You see, the point is, he had to make a decision, didn't he? He couldn't follow them both, could he? He had to make a decision. Thank you, guys. Dave, you can come back, only if you want to. You see, he had to choose. He ended up not choosing. He rightfully understood. He said, I can't follow them.
You see, Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other.
You see, this world and the kingdom of heaven are polar opposites. They go 180 degrees the other way. And somehow we get into our mind that there's a fence, that they're so close together, the world and heaven, the world and heaven. And if I just stay here, I can dabble in both and I don't have to make a decision. But the reality is they are polar opposites. And when you do that, you have made no decision and you are still dead in your sins. You see, he says that no man can serve two masters. We are his masterpiece and we are to be on display. It boggles my mind that he would send his son to die for my sin, but it baffles me beyond belief that he prepares good works for me. He prepares good works for each of you if you know the Lord, and he tells you to walk in them. You can never walk in them unless you leave the old, unless you yield, unless you follow. You have to be willing to follow Christ at all cost. Stop wearing the old worn out suit. Put on the new. In Ephesians 5:1, he tells us, be imitators of God as beloved children. Ruthie has many projects for me at home. It's one of the pains of buying an old house. And my girls love to help me. And it makes every project take twice as long. But I love to be doing something and see Carissa and Kaylee off to the side doing the same thing. They're imitating Dad, aren't they? Why do they do that? Why do they imitate me? Why do they do the things they see me doing? Because the same thing Kaylee said last night when she cuddled up to me. Dad, I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my heart. I want to be like you. I want to imitate you. He tells us that we are to be imitators of Christ, that we're to be imitators of God. We are to follow him. But whom we follow stems from whom we love, doesn't it?
They say that one of the best indicators of where your heart lies is where your time is spent. 1 John 2:14 says this, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever.
Who do we love?
Where do we spend our time? Who do we walk with?
I'm just going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say that you will never walk in the good works the Lord's prepared for you if you are absolutely not completely and utterly in love with the Son of God. It won't happen. You will never yield from self and give all to God if you are not completely infatuated with his Son. You will never lay off the old and put on the new, which is made in the likeness of his Son, if you are not absolutely in love with his Son. You will never imitate him if you are not absolutely in love with his Son.
You see, our time, who we follow, is a direct picture of whom we love.
The Lord has given us a time where we come back and we express our love. He says, as oft as you come together, take of the bread, take of the wine, and remember me. I have to wonder about someone who would say, quarterly is fine. Yearly is fine. Is it okay quarterly to see your wife? Is it okay yearly to spend time with your wife? You see, he gives us a time where we come and we remember his Son. It is a time where we come before God the Father and we express all the ways in which we are engrossed in the beauty and the glories and the works of His Son. You know, it's like when you first get engaged to be married, guys. You take your wife to every family get-together. You go, here she is, guys. Isn't she pretty? She's all mine. But you see, He says we are to be absolutely in love with His Son. And we come together on Sundays and we remember His Son. I have to question Sundays where I have nothing swelling up in my heart. Who have I loved that week? Who has been the object of my desire? When Ruthie and I first ever went out on the first date we ever had, we had over 100 emails. And I had a pretty tight schedule in college. Worked about 30 hours a week, tried to take all my 18 hours of electrical engineering in the morning. So I'd finish up about noon. I would work out for an hour, come home, take a nap, get up, and go to work. And get home about 10 o'clock at night. So I didn't have a lot of time just to sit in a computer lab and read emails. So I would print them out, and I would read them, and I would read them, and I would read them. By the way, our favorite color is purple. And I would read them, and I would read them, and then I would talk to Wayne. And Wayne would say, shut up. Wayne said, I'm tired of hearing about Ruthie. Would you just go out with her? You see, the point is, the more I got to know her, the more I spent time with her, the more I loved her. The more I loved her, the more I talked of her. The more I talked of her, the more irritated Wayne got. So it had an added bonus. But you see, we have to spend time with Christ, don't we? You see, if we ever hope to yield to Him, if we ever hope to have a desire to put off the old and to put on the new, we have to spend time with Him. If we ever hope to be imitators of Him, we have to spend time with Him. Because the more time we spend with Him, the more beautiful He is. I challenge you. Spend time with Him and come away and not think more of Him. He is altogether lovely. Every time you spend with Him, you will only love Him more. I love the story of Zacchaeus. Here comes along Christ, and Zacchaeus is interested. So Zacchaeus comes up and he wants to see, but he was of minuscule proportions and he couldn't see. So Zacchaeus wanted to see, so what did he do? Zacchaeus was pretty persistent, so he climbed a tree. He was climbing the tree when Jesus came by and said, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house. Zacchaeus began to walk with Christ, didn't he? What happened? Luke 19:8. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. You see, Zacchaeus was walking with the Lord, and the more he walked with Him, the more he was infatuated with Him. And Lord, I'm sorry, because when you get there, I may have taken more than I should have. And I've got a lot, and there are people hungering, and I know that's wrong. Let me change. Let me be different. Let me be like You. And you see, there may be people that I have done wrong, and I know I shouldn't have. And if I've done them wrong, I return it fourfold. Please let me change. Let me be different. I want to be different because I'm walking with You. You see, when we walk with Christ, our love for Him grows and our desire to be like Him, to be an imitator of Christ, changes. We want to do those things. But I promise you, if you don't completely and utterly love Christ, you will never change. You know, J. Vernon McGee has said it this way. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven who smell like they were bought at a fire sale because everything they ever did burned up. Because it was for self. And it may be there. But it could be so much more. It scares me to death, the thought of standing before my Savior and truly understanding what He has done for me. I can't help but think that my only response will be to find anything of worth I have and lay it at His feet. It scares me to death to think that I will begin to search of something that is worth, that it was of beauty, that was of glory to Him, and that I have absolutely nothing to give Him back. You know what makes it even worse? The Word of God tells you that God had prepared them beforehand for you. You see, the problem is, it's not the elders who keep you from doing good works. It's not that they don't realize how great you are. It's not that they don't give you the right opportunity. It's not that someone just hasn't understood what a value you are to the church of God. It's you, isn't it? God prepared the works. The solution is simple. He tells us to walk in them. He tells us to yield. He tells us to take off the old, to put on the new. He tells us to be imitators. He tells us to love His Son with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds.
Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we bow our hearts. We bow them low and we thank You for dying or sending Your Son to die for our sins. We can't take it in, Father, why You would send the one with whom You were so well pleased to die for such wretched sinners. But Father, we rejoice that You want to put us on display.